Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. We just finished up chapter 1 last week, and we have seen, right, that Hosea, as God's prophet, has been called to essentially use his own life, his own family situation, as a symbol of the state of Israel and Israel's relationship to God. Hosea is married to an unfaithful woman. She has had children by that very unfaithfulness, and both her and her children represent the way Israel treats God and breaks the covenant that they are in with him. And so chapter 1 is largely about a judgment that will come upon them as a result of breaking the covenant. But of course it ends with blessing, with promises for the future, that God will restore them. As we enter into chapter 2, we're going to essentially see this same kind of pattern. The passage we're looking at this morning is one largely of judgment. But then as we move further on into the chapter next week, we will see more promises of undeserved salvation that will come to Israel again. This morning we're looking particularly at verses 1 to 13. And so we see here, beginning in Hosea chapter 2, Hosea writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is essentially God speaking through Hosea. He says, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. But she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, again we see in Hosea how you see sin and how it is a devastating breaking of your covenant. We see, Lord, that it is a kind of offense that requires justice, that it is one that requires a punishment, and this is one that you brought upon the people of Israel, and one that even today you will bring in the day of the Lord. I pray, Lord, for all of us as we continue making our way through this book, that especially when we come to these places that so vividly describe the reality of sin, Lord, that it would awaken us. We would not cling or hold on to any sin in our own life, but that we would quickly turn, that we would forsake our own idols, and that we would see that ultimately all things come from you. And it is to you and to you alone that worship and devotion is due. And so, Lord, make us a people devoted to Christ, the great bridegroom, and to Him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. I think it's very easy for modern people like ourselves to look back at some of the practices and the beliefs of ancient peoples and to just consider them as backward ways of a bygone era. These are not things that we do anymore. These are not things that we see anymore. This is just what ancient, foolish people did and believed. Take, for example, ancient idolatry. People worshipped gods who were believed to be over every kind of thing there was, every element in the universe. You had one god who might rule over the storms. You had another who ruled over the sun and the moon. You might have a god you worshipped who was in charge of blessing your land, and still another who might bless the fruit of your womb. And when things went wrong in these particular spheres of life, when the rains were not coming, when the harvests were not plentiful, it was either because these gods just hated mankind, or it was because they were fighting one another, and the god who was in charge of one of these elements had been defeated. And while these gods might be separate from humans, these gods could be visualized and seen and worshipped by crafting a little wooden or iron or golden figure that represented the god. Isaiah mockingly describes this practice in Isaiah 44. This was actually mentioned in Sunday school this morning. And Isaiah describes this practice of idolatry, and he says that a man would essentially cut down something like a cedar tree, and with some of the wood, he would warm himself with it. It'd be a nice fire that he could get some relief from the cold elements, right? And then with some of the other pieces of wood, he would cook something with it. He'd roast his meat over the fire. And then with some of this same wood from the same tree, this man would carve an idol and would bow down before it and say to his idol, "Deliver me, for you are my Savior." Most modern people, particularly in the West, look at ancient idolatry and mock and ridicule it in the same way that Isaiah did. How foolish is that? We would never think to bow down to the works of our own hands. I think there's a very real danger in thinking that we moderns are altogether different from ancient people. First of all, it's not as if idolatry has altogether disappeared. The vast majority of people throughout the whole world still worship false gods. Billions of people bow down on a daily basis to the false god of Islam, which truthfully is nothing more than an old Christian heresy, a deviation, a departure from the actual biblical God, right? A distortion of that very God. Over a billion more continue to worship a plurality of gods through Hinduism. Hundreds of millions more devote themselves to the beliefs of Buddhism. But besides some of the larger religions in the world, even people in the West who claim to be secular and literally godless are still idolaters and are still in many ways devotees of false religion. Many have made themselves their own God and their own reason or belief in their own intelligence. That's the lawgiver. The social justice movement has effectively become a religious movement with its own canon of writings that must be read, its own teachers who must be heard. And if there is any challenge or critique to any of its premises or its dogmas, the critiques are not even to be heard, not to be evaluated. And those who offer them are only to be shamed and immediately exiled as haters of mankind, as bigots. The point is that ancient sins like idolatry have not disappeared. They have simply been adapted and modified to fit into new contexts. The human heart is still the same. The heart is still a heart that suppresses truth and rejects God and replaces Him with something else. It's still a heart that exchanges the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things. Whether those created things be things outside of a person or things within them. And so when we come to a passage like the one that we're in this morning, where there is a very clear rebuke and exposing of the sin that Israel in particular was guilty of, we ought not to dismiss a passage like this as an irrelevant passage that speaks to sins that were long ago committed and that we have nothing to do with. Rather, it presents us with an opportunity to really examine the nature of sin and to see how it continues to plague us this very day, so that we who desire to be faithful to the Lord can be on guard against the idols of our own hearts and to repent from it. So this morning, as we make our way through this particular passage, I want to make three observations about the ever-present danger of sin that we see both then among the people of Israel and that we still see now with us. First is the danger of assuming a right standing with God based on nothing more than your own background. The danger of assuming a right standing with God based on nothing more than your own background. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Hosea serves as a kind of transitional verse between chapter 1 and then what follows in chapter 2. It picks up on the promise that Israel will one day receive mercy and will again in the future be considered God's people, which is a promise that will be even further developed when you get to the end of chapter 2. But before we get there, there's another passage that warns of coming judgment in verses 2 to 13. And it begins in verses 2 to 4 with God calling upon the children of Israel to denounce their mother, who is the nation of Israel. The ESV says, plead with your mother. But the word there for plead in this context really conveys the idea of contending against or denouncing. And so God is saying essentially here to the people of Israel that they need to denounce their mother Israel. They need to turn from her wicked ways and they need to prophetically call out her wicked ways. God says that she has been whoring herself out and committing adultery, which of course is a metaphor for how the people were worshiping idols and adopting the ways of the surrounding nations. And he warns that if Israel doesn't change, he will publicly shame her. In verse 3, he says he will strip her naked and make her like a wilderness. And he will bring judgment against her children, all who identify themselves with Israel, because they likewise follow her ways and are children, he says, of whoredom. But notice again what God says of Israel, God's covenant partner, in verse 2. He says there, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. God is no longer identifying himself as Israel's husband. He is not their God. Israel has broken the covenant. She has committed adultery, and God, in response, is now bringing the curses of the covenant upon her. Now, if you had been an ancient Israelite, you would have just assumed that because you're an Israelite, Yahweh is your God. You are the people of Yahweh. You are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so by definition, therefore, you are the people of God. But again, here, God is saying to them, you are not my wife. You're not my people. And I'm not your God. We are not in covenant with one another. Several generations later, in Jesus' own day, we see the Jews again making the same mistake. Many of them assumed that because they were Jewish, because they had a certain bloodline, a certain lineage, they were by definition the people of God and in a right standing with God. In John chapter 8, verse 39, the Jews were saying to Jesus, Abraham is our father. We're not slaves to anyone. We're free. Abraham is our father. And in verse 41, they say, we have one father, even God. Right? They are descendants of Abraham, and by definition, God is their God and they are His people. Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. And he says as well, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. In other words, it doesn't matter what your claim to be the people of God is based on your particular background. Your life and your actions show otherwise. It shows that you don't know God and He doesn't know you. Similarly, today, many people assume all the time that because they have grown up in a Christian home, because they were born into a Catholic house or born into a Baptist house or whatever else it may be, they are by definition Christians. Right? You're born into a Catholic family, you're by definition Catholic. You're born into a Presbyterian or Baptist household. That's what you are. You're just Baptist. Well, that may be the case in every false religion that is out there. You're born into a certain family. You are, by definition, whatever the family is. You're born into a Muslim household. You are, by definition, Muslim. That may be the case with every religion that exists in the world. But that is not the case with the living God. To be right with the one true God is not a matter of being born into a particular family or a particular background. It is a matter of being born again, being born a second time. It's a matter of trusting in Christ and being adopted into the family of God. You were once, if you're a believer, outside of the people of God. You were not part of His family. You are not considered children of God. But then you are adopted into the people of God, united to the heavenly Jerusalem and the Israel of God. And that adoption and that new birth then transcends any bloodline you may have or traditions you may have known. It re-identifies who you are. It identifies you ultimately with the people of God in Christ. Being in covenant with God and in a right relationship with Him is not something that just exists by definition, or something that can be assumed to be so despite how a person lives. God requires that we are a people who repent of our sins. We are not a people who embrace our sins, and in that repentance, that we simultaneously trust in Christ and embrace Him as our good and faithful Savior and King and God. Again, we can't commit the error of the Israelites. We just assume, because we call ourselves a certain thing, because we call ourselves Christians, that we're by definition, we are. Our devotion to the Lord should look a certain way, because we ourselves have been changed and born again. So there is a danger in assuming a right standing with God. But second, there is an ever-present danger of attributing our blessings to false gods. There's an ever-present danger of attributing our blessings to false gods. In verse 5 of Hosea chapter 2, God again charges Israel with playing the whore and being unfaithful to Him. And He explains her way of thinking, too. He explains the way of thinking, the mentality of the people of Israel, of this mother here. He says here, he says, "For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." If you skip down to verse 12, God says there that in his judgment against Israel, he will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, right? The good fruit that she enjoys will be no more. And then he adds, "Of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me." Now, again, the lovers of Mother Israel are a metaphor for all the gods and idols that Israel believed in. And what's being described is the fact that the people of Israel believed that all of their daily necessities, all of their harvest and their agricultural successes, all of this was given to them by these many gods, by these lovers they had. They go after their lovers for their bread and water, and they attribute these blessings to other gods instead of Yahweh, who is the God of Israel and the God of all creation and the one who actually created all things and who by his power upholds all things. He is the one who is sovereign, not just over the rain, not just over the ground, but the one who is sovereign over everything. Again, something that is very different from the gods of the pagans, where a particular god was over the grain, another god was over the rains, and so on and so forth. God is the one who is sovereign over all. Now, the modern man is still guilty of committing this same sin, of attributing his blessings to false gods. Only now, our modern gods have changed a little bit. Many people attribute their successes and their wealth and their possessions and even just their daily bread to their own hard work. It's their doing. We have food on the table because I work for it. We have money in the bank because I've worked for it and I've brought these successes. And there is certainly no problem, of course, with working hard. In fact, we are commanded to do so. That is a biblical exhortation. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily." One might even translate this as work soulfully. Work with the strength of your very being. But we must never forget the second part of that verse. Paul again says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men." Our work, our labors can certainly bring reward, the fruit of the labor of our hands, but we must never make the error of believing that we ourselves are the sole cause of those blessings. It is God who is ultimately the one who gives us our daily bread. He is the one who, in his providential rule over all things, ordains that we should have the strength that we need, the job that we need, the groceries that we need, whatever it may be. He is the one who is the ultimate giver of all good things. And he is the one who ought to be acknowledged and thanked and praised as a result. This is, in fact, what we are taught to do in the very elementary instructions of the Lord's Prayer, to ask of the Lord to give us our daily bread, to depend upon Him. Israel did none of this. Not only did she attribute her blessings to idols, but she did not even acknowledge God. She never thanked Him for any of it, nor had any thought to do so. And in verses 8 to 11, God is again indicting them for this very thing. He says that Israel did not know or did not acknowledge that it was God who gave her her grain, her wine, her oil, everything. And so as a result, He determines to strip her of all of it. The things that she had taken for granted. In verses 9 to 11, God says, I'm putting an end to all of it. Her labors won't matter. How heartily she works won't matter. How diligent people are in preparing and caring for their land, that won't matter. She will have no fruit because God will strip her of it. So friends, we must always be on guard against turning ourselves, against turning our jobs or our resources into idols and forgetting from whom they ultimately all come. God can give and God can take away. And so we work hard and we work with all of our strength, but we work as unto the Lord and we acknowledge that He is the one who ultimately provides for us. We give Him thanks every day for our daily bread. Last of all, there is an ever-present danger of devoting oneself to false gods. There's an ever-present danger of devoting oneself to false gods. In verse 13, God says that He would bring a punishment upon Israel. He says, for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot Me, declares the Lord. What's being described here is the Israelites' attitude and complete devotion to their false gods, and all the rituals that went along with that devotion. One of the myths that they had come to embrace was the myth about Baal being the giver of the autumn rains, which would then lead to a bountiful harvest. In the myth, every summer, the god Moat, who was the god of death, would engage in a battle with Baal and would kill Baal. And in doing so, he would bring about the summer drought. Because if there is no Baal, who is the god of the rain, there is no rain. So every summer was the result of this cosmic battle between these gods. And in response, Baal's father, the god El, and his sister Anat, who was also Baal's wife, would grieve his death by cutting themselves. But Baal would eventually rise up, and again he would defeat Moat, and by defeating him, he would bring in the autumn rains, which would lead to the harvest. Now those who worshipped Baal and those who worshiped these other gods had festivals that celebrated and reenacted many of these myths, many of these stories. The festivals may involve human mutilation. They might involve cutting that demonstrated the cutting of Ael and Anat. There could be cult prostitution that was present. And certainly there were sacrifices that were offered to these gods, sometimes human sacrifices. The point is that Israel had fully devoted herself to all of these gods, and their seasons revolved around all of these mythological stories. They would dress up for the festival occasions. They would pray and they would worship and they would live their lives for the glory of these gods. They would orient their entire calendar around these stories. And so in the same way that Israel had abandoned God for the worship of Baal, God would abandon her and leave her desolate. Now, I don't suspect that any of you have devoted yourselves to Baalism. But it's probably worth examining your own heart to see if you have devoted yourself to false gods. When you're devoted to something, your life revolves around it. Everything is about that particular thing. You orient your calendar around it. You make time for it. You wake up in the morning and you schedule your day for it. You spend your money on it. You invest your heart and your soul into it. You hope in it and you trust in it. The question is, friends, what are your particular false gods? For some, it might be the love of money. Everything in your life is about how you can grow your own wealth. You sacrifice your family for the pursuit of this prize. You have no generosity because every single penny must be kept for yourself and for the things that you want to do with your wealth. For some, it might be sports. I think this one seems to come up every year when I meet with other local pastors. For quite some time, many American Christians in particular have been willing to sacrifice the biblical obligation. And I would say, indeed, the joyful and soul-strengthening worship of God. For sports, whether it's a traveling baseball team, whether it's AAU basketball, many Christians are perfectly content with sacrificing the Lord's day, right? The day that belongs to Him for their kids' sports. And in such a case, our priorities have been completely reversed. They're backwards. Now, I love sports. I played them all throughout high school. And in fact, I still attempt to play them to the detriment of the health of my own knee. But I will not sacrifice the worship of God for it. Not ever. And I will not let my children forget God for the sake of those things. It seems fitting, even in Sunday school this morning, I was thinking of this very man, and our Sunday school lesson brings it up, Eric Little, who was an Olympic athlete, a sprinter in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was scheduled to run his best race, 100-meter dash, on a Sunday. He was a Christian who eventually became a missionary. And he refused to participate in the Olympics on Sunday for the very reason that he had devoted that day to the Lord. He competed in other races. It happened on other days, 200-meter dash, 400-meter dash. But the one that he was known for, the one that he was best at, he refused. Said he wasn't going to do it because this was the day of the Lord. He was later sent a little note from someone. It was an anonymous note. But they wrote to him and they gave him a message of encouragement and one that continued to drive him on. It was a passage of Scripture that said, "He who honors me, I also will honor." The Lord speaking to his people, "He who honors me, I also will honor him." Eric Little prioritized the Lord's day for the Lord. And every other day of the week was for his training for the Olympics. We've reversed those things in this day and age. We've prioritized things that don't last forever, things that fade very quickly in the grand scheme of things, for that which is of eternal importance. And especially over the long term, it's to the detriment of our own spiritual health and walk with Christ. There are certain things that I and my kids will just never do. They can play any time during the week, but the Lord's day belongs to the Lord. And if I have to make a decision between the worship of God or sports on that day, the Lord wins every time. And in that way, we communicate a testimony to the world about what we find most important. So sports can definitely be an idol, false god. What about job security? That's another one. It can certainly be an idol that you devote yourself to as well. The way our culture is quickly sinking into out-and-out paganism and godlessness, it's not hard to see a day when your livelihood will be jeopardized because of your faith. In fact, we've already seen it in many places. One could think of Jack Phillips, for example, a baker in Colorado who's been sued about four times now for refusing to bake cakes that celebrate sexual immorality. Things that go against his conscience. Things that go against his faith in Christ and the way that he wants to run his own business. On numerous occasions, everything that he has worked for has been at risk of being shut down completely and stripped for him because he wants to ultimately be devoted to the Lord. Many pastors often face this risk as well and fail miserably at it. Some sin rises within the church, becomes public, is grossly immoral, and is not only a blemish on the particular church, but is a false testimony to the gospel of Christ. And the pastor has to make a decision whether or not he's going to confront it. And sometimes they know, if I address this issue, the people who like me aren't going to like me anymore. And if I address this issue, I may get fired. And because of that very reason, many keep their mouth shut. The time can come, friends, when your own livelihood is in jeopardy because you have a decision to make about whether or not you're going to be faithful to the Lord. And if that happens to you, what are you going to be more devoted to? Faithfulness to God or faithfulness to job security? The point, friends, is that we can make false gods and idols out of anything. John Calvin once famously said that the heart, man's nature, is a perpetual factory of idols. We are constantly producing them. And in that way, we are not unlike the Israelites. We can easily forget God. We can easily drift into the ways of the nations. These warnings of Scripture, friends, are there for us as examples to instruct us not to make the same errors that led to judgments in the past. These warnings are given to us to expose the nature of our idol-making hearts so that ultimately we would repent, so that we would be awakened and made aware of perhaps just things that we were blind to, we just didn't even see or even think about. And in seeing those blind spots for what they are, we would then cry out to God for the grace of God to cleanse us of our sin and to restore us. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that God is indeed a good and patient God. He bears daily with many of our sins. And He is willing and He is desirous to forgive us and to restore us through the blood of His Son. And so friends, I exhort you this morning to ask Him to do that very thing. To ask Him to search your own heart and to expose whatever idols may be there. And as you see them, look at them for what they are. Foolish little carved figurines, right, that have no life, that have no eyes, that cannot see, that have no ears, that cannot hear. They're worthless. And replace those idols with what has eternal value, with the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask blessings on His word. Well, Father, Your word is indeed a sharp double-edged sword, and it pierces deep within, and it exposes what is in our hearts. And Lord, that is a good thing, because we have many, many blind spots. We have many idols that continue to arise and to ensnare us. And so we need the light of Your word to expose those spots so that we might be led to more faithfulness and righteousness and find ultimately what is of true value. And so we do ask this morning, Lord, that You would fix our hearts ultimately on what is of eternal weight, on Christ and Christ alone, and that every other aspect of our lives would be oriented around Him. Give us the zeal, Lord. Follow Him with all of our strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.